Legend has it, and we don't, you know, legends are what legends are, but legend has recorded a story of Alexander the Great. If you're not familiar with Alexander the Great, he was one of the greatest military geniuses of all time. And it just so happened in that day and time, as Alexander led this incredible empire, that if there were crimes that were committed in the kingdom, that basically what would happen every time a crime was committed, that person would be, of course, placed in jail and recorded, and that about once a year, that person would be brought before Alexander the Great. And the sergeant of arms would come out, and he would read the record of the crime that this criminal possibly had committed. That criminal would be given an opportunity to share, you know, his or her side of the story. And then Alexander, in his wisdom, would deliver the verdict. And that's how it would go down. And whatever Alexander said, that's exactly what would happen. Well, on one occasion, a very young 17-year-old soldier was brought before Alexander. And the sergeant of arms came out, as he typically did, and he read the crime, the so-called alleged crime, in front of everybody who was in attendance. Alexander was on the throne that day, and basically the crime was this, that this young 17-year-old soldier, who is newly equipped for battle, had been engaged in some kind of skirmish, engaged in some kind of battle, and had run from battle and was caught hiding in a cave. And at that day and time, that sort of crime would have enraged this great military genius to think that there was somebody who is so cowardice as to flee and to run from battle and to be caught hiding in a cave. Well, Alexander, as legend goes on, was so overwhelmed by the youthfulness of this young 17-year-old and how youthful he looked, and it evoked some sympathy in his heart that he wasn't really accustomed to. And he began to dialogue with this young man after the sergeant of arms read the crime. He began to dialogue with this young man, and he began by asking, what's your name? What is your name? And the young man said, Alexander is my name. And almost immediately, you could see Alexander's face turn red, and that anger that is so customary to his disposition began to take over his life. And he said, would you say that again? What is your name? And the young man said, Alexander, King. Alexander. And at this, Alexander stood up, and he was infuriated. And he asked that young man one more time, would you please tell me your name one more time? And the young man was scared to death. He didn't know what was going on. He was just asking a simple question, and he could hardly get the words out this time. And he basically said, my name is, you know, Alex. He didn't want to say it. My name is Alexander. And at that point, Alexander the Great was so overwhelmed with fury that as he stood, he grabbed that young man by the tunic. He was and Alexander the Great was a strong man, and he lifted that young man off of the ground, and he threw him to the ground, and he said, soldier, you change your conduct or you change your name. I want you to think about that for a moment. Change your conduct or change your name. You know, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, we represent somebody, don't we? We represent an incredible Savior. We represent an incredible God, an incredible Father. We represent a Savior who gave his life for us. And so that's exactly really how it is for every person who names the name of Christ. Change your conduct or change your name. And so, ladies and gentlemen, the reality is that our lives, our behavior, our speech, our attitude, our makeup, everything about our lives, our goals, our aspirations should conform to who Christ is and what Jesus is about. And the reality is that that kind of life, a Christ-like life, is exactly the kind of life that makes the greatest difference in the world, a Christ-like life. Listen, change your conduct or change your name. Man, to our graduates, we are so incredibly proud of you as a church. I don't think we could be any more proud of our graduates than we are right now. And there are some, and parents can attest, that they have been praying for you for day one and never imagined that you would even get to the place of graduation, you know. And so some people are sitting here amazed that they even saw your picture on the screen. But we all knew it was going to happen, and we're especially proud of you. But we want you to understand that we're praying for you because we want you to understand that as you leave this place in this season of life, that there's a temptation to think and to begin to think that now is the opportunity to go out and make a living. There's that temptation that as you pass through this milestone of graduation, that there's that temptation that now I have the responsibility to start planning at least and making a living. And that's what I'm supposed to be about, to go out making a living. But I want to encourage you with something, and I want to challenge you with something that really from here on out, the goal for you is not to go out there and make a living. Now, we all hope you make a living, and we all hope you do very well, but that shouldn't be the goal of your life, to go out there and plan on how you're going to make a living and what career you're going to do and what is the best means that you're going to have to make a living. Because the reality is, and the focus that we want you to have, and there's a big difference between making a living and building a life. And that's what I want to encourage you with this morning, not to get so caught up with making a living that you fail to build and make a life that makes a difference in this culture. Ladies and gentlemen, understand, we need people in our culture who are difference makers today like never before. We need people in this culture who are so counterculture, who will stand up for the name of Christ. And we are praying that that is you and that is your generation. And so as we move through this, we're going to be thinking about what is required to make a life that makes a difference in this world. And we're going to discover five principles that we can apply to our lives that will help us make a difference. These are five enduring principles. And if you're new with us, we are thrilled that you're here. We're in a series we're calling Unshakable, and we've just been looking at the book of 1 John. And 1 John is a book that John the disciple wrote, and we find it all the way at the end of the New Testament. And we've just been going through this book verse by verse, and a lot of times that's what we do at Northern Heights. We just pick a book in the Bible, and we digest it, and we internalize it, and we cruise through it verse by verse. And sometimes we depart, and we go on to something a little bit more topical and spend some time there. But by and large, our goal in really whatever avenue we're teaching or preaching is just take a book of the Bible, because we believe that we learn best when we're looking at that book verse by verse. And not only looking at it, but applying those things to our lives. And so we're in 1 John today, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And really, it's pretty good timing because we're in a passage that is very relevant to our graduates and really to all of us. So what is required of us to build a life that makes a difference? Here's the first thing. And if you have your bulletin, there's a sermon note page inside that you can mark some ingredients down to building a great life, a life that makes a difference for Christ. And here's the first thing. Have a proper expectation on life. Proper expectation. Write that down. Take a look at verse 1. Here's what we mean. Look at what Paul said, John said in verse 1. He said, behold. Anytime you see behold in the Bible, it's an old-fashioned word, but it basically means, all right, center down on this, pay attention to this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Behold, don't ever get over the fact of the manner of love, verse 1 says, that the Father has given to you, that we should have the capacity and the privilege to be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, John said, because it did not know him. Now, you might want to underline that last statement and even circle that last name or that last or the word know, the last statement and the word to know in that last statement, because to know us means to understand us. And ladies and gentlemen, understand something about the world in which we live. The world in which we live, if you're a follower of Christ today, does not get you. Did you know that? The world in which we live, the people in which we associate, the culture in which we find ourselves, if you're a follower of Christ, they don't understand you. And the more you become like Christ, the less the world is going to understand you. And the more you become like Christ, the less comfortable you're going to be in the world. And the more you love Christ, the more uncomfortable and weird this world is going to feel. And the more you love Christ and the more you honor God, the less the world is going to like you. Did you know that? That the more you love Christ, the less the world is going to appreciate you and understand you and like you? I mean, didn't Jesus say some things in Matthew chapter 5, some things like this? you are the salt of the earth. Do you remember when he said that? You are the salt of the earth. And I think Matthew 5:13. And then in the very next verse, in Matthew 5:14, Jesus said something to the effect of, you are the light of the world, right? You're the light of the world. You're to be different. You're a difference maker. And as a light, you're going to be in total contrast to the world and to the culture around us. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly how God designed it to be. God never designed the Christian life to fit in the world. Did you know? You were never made to be popular and Mr. and Miss Popular as a Christian in the world. In John 15:19, Jesus said, listen to this statement that he says, if you were of the world would love its own. In other words, if you were of the world would love you and they'd pat you on the back and they'd tell you how good of a great job you're doing. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And don't let that surprise you. That's the way God designed it. As a follower of Christ, we're designed and we are born to be enigmas to a lost and dying world. That's just the reality. I mean, the world no more understands the Christian life and no more understands you than it understood Jesus 2,000 years ago. They just don't get you. They don't understand you. And what is it that they don't understand about the Christian life? Well, look at what John said. What is really difficult for the world to comprehend? Well, look at the beginning of verse 1. Go back to verse 1. John said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Listen, did you know that the moment you came to Christ by faith, God not only forgave you, that's one gift that God gave you, right, when you came to Christ by faith. And this morning, if you come to Christ by faith, he can do the same thing. But to those who know Christ and you've surrendered to him by faith, understand what God did for you. He not only forgave you, which is great, he not only justified you and declared you not guilty before God, he not only justified you, he not only sealed you for eternity through his Holy Spirit. I mean, these are all some of the benefits we have in Christ. He not only justified you, he not only sealed you, he not only forgave you, he not only sanctified you and made you holy, he not only justified you, glorified you, and sanctified you, he did all of those things, but look at what John says he also did. He made you part of his family. Do you see that? God bestowed his love on us. Why? So that we would be called children of God. Did you know that not every person in this world is a child of God? It's only the person who surrendered to God by faith. Everybody is a creation of God, but not everybody is a child of God. But because of God's great love, he made you part of his family. Do you see that? And this is so important to your identity as a Christian, to understand that I am one of God's children. I mean, this is so important to our identity. I mean, think about it. When you run into a trial, you're probably going to run into a trial today. And if you don't run into a trial today, I hate to tell you, you're going to run into a trial tomorrow. It's going to happen. Don't forget your Christian identity, that you're God's child and he's your father. I mean, no matter what happens in this world, no matter what you encounter, no matter what kind of transition you're going through right now, no matter what bad news you hear today or hear tomorrow, no matter what you're experiencing right now in your life, or no matter what you're going to experience tomorrow, you are God's child now and forever, and nothing can take away that relationship. You're his child, and he's your father. And notice how we got into this position. Never forget who you are in Christ. But notice what made this happen. Notice verse 1 says that God's love was bestowed on you. God's love was bestowed on you. He loved you first, didn't he? Before you loved him, his love was bestowed on you. Did you know, and here's something hard for us to hear, did you know that you did not deserve entrance into God's family? You didn't. I didn't. I mean, I tell you all the time, God didn't look down on you and think, man, look how cute he is. Look how sweet she is. I'm just going to open up my family album and my family tree to him and to her and welcome. No. You didn't deserve entrance into God's family. And did you know that there's nothing you could have done to merit entrance into God's family? There is nothing that you could have done to earn it, to purchase it, to buy it. There is nothing about us that God looks at and says, man, that's just one lovable little fuzzball, and I'm going to welcome him into my family. There's nothing like that. John said, it was the Father's love bestowed on you. You see, your spiritual birth, your adoption into God's family was based solely on God's love for you. Man, sometimes I think we ought to just pause and say, thank you, God, for loving me in spite of me and who I am. And think about God's love. So immense, isn't it? So broad. Man, so deep that it doesn't end. So unimaginable, especially when we think about God's love in relationship to the cross, right? So unimaginable. I mean, it is incomprehensible. Boundless, isn't it? Jeremiah 31, God says, I'm going to love you with an everlasting love. And that word everlasting is a word that means I am never going to let go of my love for you. And really, it's a triple negative when you go back and look at it. And it's like, I am not, never, will ever stop loving you. That's God's love for you. You think about the cross and we see that Gaston Foote, a theologian of yesteryear, said this. He said, when I look at the cross, think about this, meditate on this for a minute. When I look at the cross, he said, I see a love that springs from no sacrifice. And so he's saying, when I look at the cross, I see a love that springs from no sacrifice that has to be given, is evoked by no lovableness on my part, but comes from the depth of God's own infinite being. God is a God who loves because he must, and who must because he is God. I see on the cross, he wrote, a love that will not be extinguished by sinfulness, but pours its treasures on the unworthy like sunshine on a dunghill. You know who that metaphor of dunghill belongs to? I hate to break it to you. That's me, folks. That's you. And God's love is never extinguished on a dunghill like me or a dunghill like you. Isn't that incredible love? The unbelieving world can't get over that. The unbelieving world doesn't comprehend that. That's what John said. They can't comprehend that God like that is at work within us, radically transforming our lives. I mean, the Christian life, if you think about it, is so supernaturally empowered. Everything, every part of the Christian life, I mean, even the easiest thing, every part of the Christian life, from forgiveness to giving to sacrificing to serving, is all about empowerment from God. And the unbelieving world just doesn't get it. And the more we bask in God's love, the more the unbelieving world is going to be like, what is going on? And that's okay. That's the way God designed it. I mean, God, help us never to have the desires of the world. God, help us never to chase the values of the world. God, help us never to dream the same dreams that the world dreams, right? I mean, God, help us never to seek and pursue the acceptance of the world and the world's approval and the world's applause. We were reborn to be difference makers. And we need to make sure we have that expectation that the world is not going to like you because the world doesn't like Jesus. But that's okay, because those who make a difference in this world are understanding that they will be unlikable by the world. Here's the second ingredient that we need to have if we're going to make a difference in this world. Not only do we need to have the right expectation, but we need to live like Jesus. Look at verses 2 and 3. At this point, John sort of shifts his thinking from basically who we are in verse 1 to what we will be in verse 2. And this should motivate us. Take a look at verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. Okay, we are children of God. We've been brought into the family. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that going to be a great day when we finally see Jesus for the first time? Face to face after all these years and trials, that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Did you know that God is in the business of making you more like his son? In fact, that's his number one prerogative for your life, is to make you more and more like Jesus. And we see this all in the New Testament. In Romans 8:29, Paul even said, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." And so every day at all times, through all the circumstances, God is using those circumstances to make you think more like Jesus, to make you live life more like Jesus, to make you see like Jesus, to make you speak like Jesus, to make you feel like him, to basically, in short, to make you live life like Jesus. That is God's goal for your life. That's God's goal for every graduate in this room. That's God's goal for every person who names the name of Christ, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And one day, John said, that renovation is going to be complete. One day it's going to be finished. Right now, we're a work in progress. I tell my wife all the time that, hey, you got to forgive me because I am a work in progress, folks. And there is a bit of reality in that. We are works in progress. But there's a day coming soon when that work is going to be renovated. John said, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. And this is actually part of your spiritual inheritance that we have to look forward to. When Jesus comes back, he's going to finish the renovation. At the time of his appearing, I mean, John is saying here that wherever you are in the process of growing in Christ's likeness, Jesus is going to finish it. It's exactly what Paul said, right? In Philippians 1:6, when he said, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we understand this? How are we going to be like Jesus? Well, I think, and the Bible teaches that we're going to be like Jesus in essentially in two ways. There's going to be a twofold change that takes place on the day Jesus comes back. One way, we're going to be like him, we're going to be like him physically, right? And the Bible teaches that one day there's going to be a day coming where we're going to trade this body, and we're going to trade it in for a body like Jesus' resurrected body. And when we have that day, and thank God that day is coming, right? And on that day, that new body, you know, it's not going to be restricted by space and time and matter and sin, right? I mean, our bodies today are restricted by all those things. It's restricted by time and space and matter and, of course, sin in a fallen world. Man, and, listen, do you know that there's one thing keeping me out of the NFL? Did you know the NFL draft was a couple of weeks ago? I should have been on that draft. You know there's one thing keeping me out of it? One thing, this body. This body just doesn't measure up to the NFL draft. Do you know why this body doesn't measure up to the NFL draft? Because my body is restricted by time and space and matter and namely sin. And if I didn't have that problem, ladies and gentlemen, I would have been in the NFL draft, probably first round, first pick, really. I mean, I'm just guessing. I would have been. I mean, think about our bodies like Superman and Kryptonite. You know, Superman, when he is on kryptonite, he's just a man, isn't he? Just an ordinary body. But when he leaves Krypton and he goes to planet Earth, what does he become? Man, that body is traded for something that is not restricted to space and time and matter and sin, and he becomes Superman. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what's going to happen with us. I don't know what my glorified body is going to look like. Man, I may be 6 inches taller and 50 pounds heavier and ripped like a man of steel. You don't know. I think we're going to recognize people in heaven, but you may not recognize me at first glance. I mean, seriously. I've been waiting for that day a long time. That's one thing we had to look forward to. Second thing we had to look forward to, and this is probably the biggest, is finally we're going to be like Jesus when it comes to his sin nature. And that's going to be a glorious day when that sin nature is finally eradicated once and for all. People sometimes wonder, will we have the capacity to sin in heaven? We won't. Because on that day, our sin nature will finally be eradicated forever. And in heaven, you'll never struggle with temptation again. Isn't that great? Man, those temptations that ravage us here, that get the best of us, that cause us so much drama, not going to have that there. No more bad thoughts. No more unkind words, no more strongholds. Finally, when he takes that from our being, it'll be gone. We'll undergo this dramatic final transformation. Now, here's a question for you. If that is God's goal for your life, to become like Christ, shouldn't that be your goal? I mean, if that's God's goal for you, shouldn't that be your goal? I mean, if that is God's pursuit of your life, to make you like his son, shouldn't that be our pursuit, to be more and more like Jesus. Can I ask you a question? You don't have to answer out loud, but maybe you can write it down. What is it today that is preventing you from being like Jesus? What is it that has gotten into your world and maybe into your psyche and your heart that is keeping you from being like him? Brian Kelly, nobody knows about him except for what happened at the end of his life. But Brian Kelly, in July of 1994, went in for an abdominal surgery and intestinal surgery. And something happened, and it got complicated. And the hospital staff came in and told him, Brian, something happened, and you don't have long to live. And he didn't. That happened in July, and he was dead by August the 12th. Well, he gathered his family in, and he never left the hospital, and he gathered his family beside him, and he said, and he worked for a firework pyrotechnic company, and he gathered his family in, and he kind of gave them his last wishes, and he said, basically, here's what I want you to do. When I die, I want my body cremated, and I want my ashes stuffed in a 12-inch artillery firework shell, and that's what he asked for. And so on August the 12th, at a pyrotechnic convention, Brian's ashes, after he died, of course, was cremated, and they were packed into a 12-inch artillery shell, which was packed in with some gunpowder and all kinds of illumination and stuff like that. And on August the 12th of this event, Brian's ashes were launched into the sky. And for 4 seconds, that firework burst, and silver streams and green and red and gold colors came out across the night sky, and mixed in were his ashes and just dust of the man that he was. 4 seconds is all that that lasted. 4 seconds of glory. And I think about what John has written here, about what he says is required to live a life that makes a difference. 4 seconds and the glory was over for that man. But for those who know Jesus, right? For those who have been called by him, will one day be with him and will be like him forever. The Bible says we're going to shine like stars in the universe with him forever. What is the kind of life that makes a difference? It's the kind of life that understands the expectations of the world. And it's the kind of life that is lived like Jesus. Here's a third key. It's the kind of life that strives for holiness. Look at verse 3. And it makes sense that John is telling us who we are and what we will be. And basically in verse 3, John is saying, if we're going to be like Christ in heaven, then don't we need to act like Christ now? I mean, that kind of makes sense. That's sort of logical. And that's the gist of verse 3. Take a look at it. It says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Underline the word hope. The English word hope conveys like wishful optimism, but with no guarantee, right? I mean, that's English word hope. Wishful optimism, no guarantee. I mean, we might say something like, man, I hope Nebraska finally gets a top 25 football recruiting class. Hope, no guarantee, right? I hope Pastor Matt gets us out on time. Hope, no guarantee, and I'm not giving you one now. I hope I get a nap today. You know, hope, but no guarantee. Biblical hope is altogether different. Biblical hope is based on a settled confidence that something is going to happen. It is based on a certain expectation that something is going to happen. And typically, biblical hope is always associated with some type of future expectation, as it is here. Look at this verse 3. John's hope in verse 3 points back to verse 2's mention of Jesus' return, right? A settled certainty. And folks, as we grasp the hope of Christ's return, it should grip our hearts. It should motivate us, right? John is basically saying, okay, now that you know Jesus Christ is coming back, now that you know he could come back at any moment, live a pure life. That's what he's saying. Live a holy life. In light of that reality, in light of the reality of the fact that Jesus could come back today, live a pure life. Underline the word pure. It means free from contamination. A synonym, it may be translated in your Bible as holy. John is basically saying, because Jesus is coming back, be holy in conduct and character. And when it comes to purity and holiness, this is one of those already but not yet experiences in the Bible, right? Because when we came to Christ, Christ declared us holy, right? He justified us. We were made holy. But this is one of those already but not yet experiences. Even though we have been made holy, we're supposed to be walking and growing and living in daily holiness, right? And in daily purity. And that's what John is saying. We need to be walking. We need to be growing in purity. And a life that makes a difference is one that lives in purity, free from contamination. Does that describe your life? I already answered. I mean, look, I'm not asking you any questions I don't ask myself when I study every week. I've already answered that. Does that describe your life? That you're free from contamination? Is that the way you're living right now? Is there anything unholy in your life? Why? Jesus is coming back, John said. Is there anything unholy in your speech? Man, you've kind of let your speech run wild, and it needs to be reined in a little bit. Anything unholy in your thought life? Anything unholy that your eyes have been watching lately? Anything unholy in your attitude? Anything unholy between your relationship between your husband and you? Anything unholy between your wife and you, between your kids, that you need to iron out, between those at work that you work with? That's what John is saying here. Think about your life right now. Does your attitude and conduct and speech measure up to God's word? And notice the incentive for living a holy life. Look at what John says, the incentive. It's not a bunch of rules and regulation. John doesn't tell us live a pure life. And by the way, here's these 1,000 things that you can do to live a pure life. Man, that's legalism. We want to avoid legalism. That's not the incentive that John delivered to us in order to live a pure life. Look at what he said. John said, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Circle the words in him. The incentive to live a holy life is our relationship with Jesus. That's why. That's why I'm pure. That's why I desire purity. My incentive for right living is based on a higher love, a greater devotion. And that greater devotion is to Jesus. That's why I want to live a pure life. And ladies and gentlemen, the more you love Jesus, the more you're going to have a desire to live a pure life. The more you walk with him, the more you live out his word, the more you're going to look like Jesus. I read a story this week about a young teenager who was with some friends, and it's a true story, but no names are necessary. But in this story, this young teenager was with some peers, some girls, and some guys, and they're getting involved in something that she knew she shouldn't be a part of, and it was a really awkward situation for her. And the time came, and the people were asking, so are you going to come with us? And she's like, boy, I don't think I'm going to do that. And they were like, well, what's up with that? Why aren't you going to come? And she didn't want to, you never in that position want to be the oddball standing out. And she certainly didn't. She said, I just don't want to go. And people began to laugh and tease her. You know how people can be, and laugh and tease her. And said, come on, you got to go with us. It's going to be great. You're going to have a good time. And she's like, no. I'm not going to go. And they're like, what, is your dad going to get mad at you? Or your parents going to get on to you? Is your daddy going to be angry at you or hurt you or something like that? And she's like, you know what? I'm not going to go. And it's not because my dad's going to hurt me. It's because if I go and I do what you're asking me to do, I'm going to hurt him. And I don't want to live with that. And ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to living a pure life, in light of Jesus' return, that's our motivation. Because we don't want to hurt him. Not because we have to follow a bunch of lists and a bunch of regulations and a bunch of rules, but because we have a higher devotion. And I want to live a pure life because I don't want to hurt him. If I'm going to make a difference, I need to strive for holiness. And real quick, if I'm going to make a difference, I need to savor the Savior's liberation. Look at these verses 4 through 6. We see that we're confronted with the reality of sin. We're going to have to move fast. In verse 4, John made the point that sin is lawlessness, right? Sin is anything you think, say, and do that goes against God's word and God's will. We teach that to the kids at Awana. As humanity, it is our number one. It is, public enemy number one. We're all sinners. In verse 5, John goes on a little further, and thankfully he shares that there's a solution to our sin problem, right? John says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And so the predicament of sin became so great that we needed a great rescue. And that rescuer is Jesus, right? And John says this rescuer, Jesus, takes away sins. It's just like what John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's Jesus. And thank God we have a Savior. And folks, when Jesus died, he delivered us not only from the penalty of sin, but he delivered us from the power of sin. And he delivered us from the practice of sin. In verse 6, John says, "No one who abides in Christ continues sinning." He who abides in Christ doesn't sin. And be careful here that you read this correctly. It is not saying that if you sin, you're not a Christian. That's not what I was saying. In fact, all the verbs in this passage are in the present tense. And so when John says he who is abiding, it's talking about he who keeps on abiding. And when he talks about the person who sins, it is talking about the person who keeps on sinning and is making a lifestyle of that sin. And that person cannot be a follower of Christ because Christ has taken away our sins. And we have liberty and we have freedom, and sin no longer dominates us or enslaves us. It's no longer the character and conduct of my life. I may fall into sin, and as Christians, we're going to fall into sin more than we want to admit, but we're not going to live there. And that's what John said. Sin will not be my habit. I'll no longer sin. I'll hate it. I'll despise it. It'll no longer rule me because Christ rules me. And ladies and gentlemen, the difference, or life that makes a difference, is one who is ruled by Christ. And maybe you're sitting here today thinking to yourself, man, I cannot get over that sin. As a husband, as a dad, you know, as a mother, a wife, as a young person, you're thinking, man, this sin has me. I will never get over this sin problem. Listen, yes, you will. And the person who can say, I'll never get over it, either that person doesn't know God or that person doesn't know the power of God working in their lives, because Christ came to eradicate our sin problem. We'll save number 5 for next week. Live in victory is the blank. Live in victory of the victory that Jesus has given you. How do you make a difference in this world? Be a person who has a proper expectation. Be a person who is striving for holiness, who is living like Jesus, and who understands the Savior's liberation. This morning, if you're here and there's never been a time in your life where you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and accepted his liberation, I pray that today would be that day where you just step forward and say, you know what? I just need him. I need him in my life. I need a new beginning. I need a new opportunity. And he can do that for you. And maybe you're a Christian and you're looking at these lists of what can make a difference. And you're saying, man, I'm not measuring up in some of these departments. Well, you know what we need to do? We don't lose our salvation. We need to do something about it, though, because it affects our relationship. We need to confess those things to him and renew our relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord God, we've heard your word. We've read your word. We've preached your word. We've listened to your word. Now would you help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.